Welcome to Citadel Square. If you're new, my name is Steve, one of the pastors here. If you got a Bible, why don't you pick it up and turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. If you were with us before Easter, then you remember we were looking at a passage here where Jesus was talking to the generation in which he was ministering, and he was talking about the contrast between prophets of old, those who had spoken the word of old before his day and time, and he was talking about the condemnation that would come as a result of refusing to listen to the prophets in their day and age. And he gave two examples of the prophet of Jonah, who came to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites responded to Jonah's preaching. And then he gave the example of the Queen of Sheba, and she came to King Solomon and heard his wisdom, and she responded by saying that you are blessed, and God has spoken through you, and we are hearing things that not the half of which was told to us. And then Jesus closed his conversation, talking to his generation, and gave us an illustration about a lamp. And he gave us this picture of how our lives ought to be illumined, essentially by the word or the revelation that Christ gives in his coming and declaring that the kingdom has drawn near. So what Jesus has done is set us up to consider the light that he is, to consider the testimony that Jesus has given in his day and time. And you'll remember back just up in Luke chapter 11 how Jesus has caused a lot of conflict, because the people of this day were demanding signs and were saying that you were empowered by Satan, not that you have come from God. Well, in this section in the book of Luke, we're moving in Jesus' teaching and training of the disciples. And what Jesus is going to do is not merely handle personal assessments of who he is. But today, as it were, Jesus is going to get in the ring with the Pharisees. This is Jesus on the offense. And if you've been waiting for Jesus to come out of the corner swinging, I guarantee you're not going to be disappointed here this morning. Jesus is going to talk to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are one of the four major Jewish sects of the day. They represented essentially the conservative, moral, fastidious, separatist majority in their day. They were incredibly popular individuals. They had a lot of influence in the culture. They were looked at as examples of piety and religiosity and righteousness and faithfulness in their day and age. So what Jesus is doing is looking at an incredibly popular group within their culture, lots of religious influence. And what Jesus is going to do is essentially pull the thread on the sweater of their perspective on life. And by the end of our time, the whole sweater is going to come apart. So Jesus is very intentional in what he's doing. He's almost combative in the way that he's going to address the Pharisees and the way that they look at life, the way that they teach, the kind of laws that they give, the interpretations they communicate to their culture. And it's Jesus who essentially is going to stand alone against this religious machine that in Jesus' mind has bound and burdened his people. So Jesus is coming to give freedom and a new perspective and understanding in contrast to the Pharisees and what they have been teaching to their culture. So the application here, I think, will be instructive for all of us, because the Pharisees, as we read of them in the scriptures, are kind of the black hats in the narrative. Anybody watch Westerns growing up? I watched a lot of Westerns, and you can tell in a Western who the bad guys are, because they're the ones wearing the dark hats. And that's how the Pharisees feel to us. But to get the idea of who these guys were in the culture, we have to shift our thinking and recognize that they're incredibly influential and popular individuals. Everybody would defer to them. Everyone would listen to them. Everyone would model their lives after them. Everyone would use these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious leaders as the standard for what they ought to be. So when Jesus steps in to this culture, he steps into this time, he is a devastating character to the Pharisees' way of life. He's a devastating condemnation upon their perspective and what they're seeking to communicate in their culture to these Jews. Every culture has essentially at its root, in some sense, a image and reality dynamic, where we have a tendency to look, you know, in 2 Samuel, when God talks to Samuel as he gets ready to anoint David the king, he tells Samuel, because even Samuel the prophet has this problem. He's looking out at his culture in his day and time, and he looks for the biggest, the fastest, the strongest king, and he says, that must be the one that God wants. And God says, I haven't chosen him. Man looks on what? The outside. But God looks at the heart. So the reason I bring up this Pharisee idea is not only that it's in the text, but we need to consider for ourselves as people who know God's word, who love God's word, who read God's word, who desire to obey God's word, we need to be aware that all of us have a tendency toward what we're going to see here in this passage. We all have a little bit of, a large bit of Pharisee in our hearts. And it will show up in every single church. The problem in this text is not that Pharisees are bad, New Testament Christians are good. It's that we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us. There's always a sense in us that we want validation by what we see on the outside rather than what is going on the inside. And that's the real tension here. Because the tension that's you're gonna see in this passage is really, I think, pertains to our heart for what we want Citadel Square to be. What kind of culture do we want here? What kind of people ought we to be? Are we aware of the tendencies that live in our heart that seek to validate our particular expressions of our Christianity? How do we treat others? How do we look at others? Is there a sense in which there's a culture of Pharisaism even in this room? And that's what Jesus is about to go after here in this passage. So put on your bike helmet. You ready? Buckle up. Jesus is going to get into it. Let's pray. Father, we pause for just a minute and ask that you would apply this text to us personally and that you would apply this text to us corporately, that we might be men and women characterized by grace and truth, that we might be the kind of people that are desperately longing for the righteousness that you provide, confident that we have none of our own. And so, Father, as we confront a text here and are confronted by a text that seeks to expose the little Pharisee that lives in the center of all of our hearts, may we be impressed and wowed and amazed and awed that you are a God of grace, that you give that grace freely, and that we can receive it through no merit of our own, but only that which Jesus provides. So, Father, teach us and guide us, shape our perspectives and our understandings. May we see things about you that perhaps we hadn't considered. May we see things about ourselves that we're hesitant to admit. And would we find great freedom by repenting and receiving by faith the righteousness that is in Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke 11, we're going to be in verse 37, and we're going to go all the way to 54. So we'll be done by 2:15, I promise. No later than 2:15. Luke 11, 37, while Jesus was speaking. Now, the reason I give you an on-ramp into what we're talking about is all of what Jesus has been saying about his ministry as validated by God himself. He is the light that has come into this culture. He stands in a long line of prophets that have come before, validated by the prophecies of Jonah to the Ninevites, Solomon to the Queen of Sheba, and now here something greater than Jonah and something greater than Solomon is here. So as Jesus is talking about his own Christ-centricity, as he's challenging his culture to consider both his claims and his person, he gets invited to lunch, which, you know, is kind of funny to me. But up to this point, the religious leaders have wanted to have lunch with Jesus before. If you'll remember back in Luke chapter 8, he was invited to lunch with a Pharisee before. And as Jesus was invited to lunch with a Pharisee, there was a woman of the city who came in and wept over his feet and wiped them with her hair. And the Pharisee was beside himself and was thinking to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know the kind of woman it is that is touching him. Well, that theme from Luke chapter 8 is going to show up here in Luke chapter 11, because again, we're going to have a Pharisee who's talking to himself and who Jesus responds to. And the thing that is going to kick off this encounter is fascinating to me. It's almost a negligible moment. It's something that is so small, so little, but will provide for Jesus the opportunity and the opening to discuss an entire way of looking at life that lies at the heart of the Pharisee. So, verse 37, Jesus was speaking. The Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. Jesus is glad to eat with Pharisees. Is that good news to you? Say yes, because you're Pharisees, and you would love to have Jesus over for dinner, and so would I. And I love that Jesus does in this book is willing to go to sit and talk with people who have understood him completely wrong. The Pharisees don't understand who Jesus is, but Jesus is still willing to go and sit down and have a conversation with them. Now look at verse 38. The Pharisee was astonished. Now, what follows? Don't read ahead. Don't read your Bible. Just imagine for a second. You're a Pharisee. Jesus comes in. What do you think would blow your mind? It could be all, we could just think of all, he could do a miracle, he could levitate, he could break the bread and feed everyone in the room. Jesus could do all sorts of things that would be just stunning and amazing to this Pharisee, to validate his ministry, to validate the preaching that he's been given, to do all sorts of things that would confirm the word that he has spoken. But this Pharisee is astonished at something. He's amazed. It's the same word that's used of Jesus when he refers to the Gentile who says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And it says of Jesus that he was stunned. He was amazed. He's in this. I haven't seen this much faith in all of Israel than what is in this centurion Gentile. So the Pharisee's amazed. He's stunned. He's astonished to see that he didn't first wash before dinner. How anticlimactic could that be? And you might think to yourself, I think to ourselves, how I can't get my kids to wash before dinner. How in the world am I going to get Jesus to do this? But the point of this passage really is not, it's not hygiene. It's not food prep rules. The point is that Jesus, in his freedom, is going to do something. Actually, he's going to not do something that the Pharisee thinks he ought to do. In his freedom, he's going to refuse to act the way the Pharisee is acting. Jesus has full rights and freedom to not wash before dinner, while the Pharisee, though, through his astonishment and his amazement, essentially is showing us that he's a critic of what Jesus is choosing to do. Now, the washing, in the Old Testament, you didn't have to wash your hands before dinner. You can write that down. I'm sorry, that's true. But there's a way in which the Old Testament ceremonial purity laws wormed their way and worked their way into everything a Pharisee would do. You'll see that through this passage, how persnickety they are, how particular they are. And in this world of the Pharisees' way of life, their decision to wash before dinner did two things. It essentially proved how holy and righteous and concerned with the Old Testament they were. They said, look at how seriously I take God's word. Look at how intentional I am not to defile myself, to remain separate from the taint of the world that even is contained within this food and among these people that I'm getting ready to eat with. But the other thing that the washing did was it validated their whole system. It validated their point of view. So if you were to go in and sit down and eat with a Pharisee, they'd have this entire rules and rituals that they would go through to make sure that they are very clean. And think of a surgeon, right? Washing and scrubbing in, and you would imagine this guy sitting down to eat his pork or fish or berries or nuts, and he's totally clean. He's totally separate. And he is proving that he is ceremonially pure. And here comes Jesus, dirt under his fingernails, getting ready to sit down and eat with this Pharisee. And this Pharisee is just stunned. So the question really is, shows us that the tension is over the interpretation of the action, right? The Pharisee believes that hand washing is righteous and good and evidence of his purity before his peers and God himself. But Jesus' interpretation of hand washing is really what we're interested in, right? How does Jesus interpret hand washing? How does Jesus interpret this Pharisaical implication of the ceremonial purity laws. What Jesus is going to say is it's not evidence of your purity. Jesus will say it's a burden placed upon the revelation of God. Look at verse 39. And the Lord said to him, isn't that good news that the Lord has something to say about this system? Don't miss the fact that Luke makes sure to let you know that it is the Lord who is speaking, the one who has rights and authority to properly interpret ceremonial purity laws, the ones who has the right and the authority to determine what actually is going on in this moment. Because you can't do this, can you? You can't take one little action and pull the thread and find the heart. We can't do that. Jesus can do that. I wish I could do that. Don't you wish you could do that? Well, let me tell you what's really going on in this moment. But Jesus can. And Jesus is very helpful here because he's going to dismantle the whole system. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Now, I've taught lots of kids to wash dishes. They've almost got it. But not one time ever in our teaching of washing dishes have we ever said to our children, or have our children said to us, I washed the outside, we're done. Why? Well, that illustration is incredibly helpful, right? Because that's the problem with dishes, is that they're tainted and they're defiled on the inside, not necessarily the outside. The outside may look great, but the inside is the problem. The inside is where mold grows. The inside is where we have issues. The inside is where cleansing needs to happen, which is why Jesus says what he says next. The Pharisees, you love to clean the outside, but the inside is full of what? Greed. Greed in this context, and this word is used in other places, of robbery by violence. And then the other part word he uses is that they are wicked. You know, the longer I'm alive, the longer I've been a Christian, I recognize the greatest problem I have is not necessarily with my behavior. I mean, there are lots of behaviors that I do that are incongruent to my righteousness that I have by faith, right? We don't all live perfectly integral lives where our inside totally matches the outside. But I recognize the longer I've been alive, the greater problems I have aren't on the outside. Where are they? They're on the inside. The greatest problems I have in my spiritual life is that my heart is filled with anger or bitterness or comparison or conquest or lust or fear or whatever it is. And all of those sins live on the inside. And Jesus' point at this point is to show us that the Pharisees are concerned with the outside, not with the inside. See, we all wrestle with an inside-outside righteousness, don't we? Even if somebody comes up to you this week and is going to accuse you of unrighteousness in some way and some pattern that they have seen in your life, immediately you're going to resist it, aren't you? And immediately you're going to say, well, yeah, well, look at all these things that I do over here. Because we all have an inborn default tendency to define our righteousness by what we do. To look at our lives, not look into our lives. Jesus continues in verse 41. I'm sorry, verse 40. You fools. I'm sorry, I almost skipped the insult. You know what a fool is according to the Old Testament? A fool in the Old Testament is someone who has no God awareness whatsoever. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So fools, in Jesus' mind, when he speaks to these Pharisees, is using an Old Testament perspective that they have. He's saying, you're not thinking about God rightly. Your perspective doesn't include what God thinks, what God has said, what God has spoken, how God views things. You're a fool. You're disconnecting the spiritual from the physical. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? What's the answer? Say yes. Yeah, he made the outside, he made the inside. That's not hard. Jesus' logic is airtight. He made our hearts, our motives, our values, our aspirations, our ambitions, all of the interior man, interior woman, our soul and our spiritual life God has made, and he's made the external as well. But the Pharisees' focus is on the external, not the internal. The Pharisees' focus is on what they can do and how people see them, and that's what Jesus will expose for us here. Now watch his contrast in verse 41. But give as alms those things that are within. Now, alms is an opportunity to exhibit the righteousness that I have. It was essentially an Old Testament version of charity that wasn't just merely giving money, but it recognized the brotherhood and the unity that I had with others. So as Jews would give alms to fellow Jews who were down on their luck, what they would do is they would share the wealth that they have to be able to care in love and kindness for their brothers in need. But we all know that giving money doesn't make me righteous. Amen? You can give money and it cannot touch your heart at all. So the question we have in verse 41 is to go, what does it mean to give alms that are within? Essentially, Jesus is saying, give those things that are within first, and then, look at the remainder of the verse, everything will be clean for you. What Jesus expects, what God expects of our lives, is that there would be a congruity to our lives, that our inside would match our outside. While these Pharisees, you'll see this in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, beware of you practicing your righteousness before others. And he goes on to give examples of giving and praying and fasting. And he says that the Pharisees like to stand on the corners and give loudly so that their giving may be seen by others. Now what Jesus is saying is you need to bring your spiritual life into alignment with your external physical life. And the first thing you ought to do is give to God first. The first thing you ought to do is to say, God, all of what I have, all of who I am, all of what I think is yours. Right? Remember what Jesus just used in his illustration of the light. He said, if your eye is good, your whole body will be filled with light. So for Jesus to say that everything will be clean to you is to say that your righteousness works inside out, not outside in. Right? Our righteousness that we have by faith in Christ becomes the central idea, the central ethic of our life. We as Christians believe wholeheartedly in the grace of God. And because we have right standing with God through what Jesus has done, because by faith I have received the sacrifice of Jesus on my behalf, because I am righteous not by anything that I have done, but only because I have put faith in Jesus' behavior, then now my life starts to characterize and move outward from that place into all sorts of opportunities that I have to express that righteousness that I have by faith. That's why Christians are different. Christians aren't just people who come to church on Sunday, put together a great facade on the outside, and go about their lives going, we try hard around here. How's your inside life? I don't care. I got too many good things to do. That's not a Christian. A Christian is recklessly dependent upon the grace of God and therefore eagerly serves God in the relationships I have. So Jesus says, give as alms those things that are within. Give your heart to God first. Give your inside life first to God. And then everything, which is emphasized in the verse. It's essentially Jesus says, give your heart to God and then everything will be clean for you. Your life will fit together. You'll have a cleansed inside, cleansed outside. Now it'd be great to stop there, but Jesus has more to say. And here come the hammers. And what he's going to talk about is the problem with their interior life. Jesus is going to take the opportunity, what he observes on the outside, and begin to drive it into the interior life. And he's going to make a series of three to the Pharisees and three to the lawyers, woes, essentially condemnations of the problem and the perspectives that these religious leaders have. Here's your first one, 11:42. You with me so far? All right? 11:42, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. Imagine tithing your salt and pepper. That's how little they focused. I got all the way down to the herbs that I used to season my meal. That's how serious I was about tithing to God. For you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. So the Pharisee essentially majors on the minors. He makes things of almost inconsequential, trivial things. He makes them major things. Now tithes were given as a command in the Old Testament, but you were never told to tithe herbs. You know that? So again, what the Pharisees are doing are adding to God's revelation. You would tithe of the crops you would receive. You would tithe of the animals that you had. And essentially the tithe went into the ability for the nation to be rightly related to God through the sacrificial system. So it would provide for the spiritual leaders of the day. It would allow the sacrificial system to continue. And a tithe essentially allowed the machine, the religious machine of the day, that recognized we can't come to God except through blood sacrifice. The tithe allowed that to continue. And the tithe was always a recognition that everything I have came from God. But the Pharisees took it as an opportunity to prove their righteousness by law, by saying, look how serious I am about my tithes. I'll take it all the way down to my herbs. Yet at the same time, they minored on the majors. They minored on the motives and values of the Old Testament. And this is not just one place that Jesus brings this up. This is in Amos. This is in Micah. This is in Isaiah. There are all sorts of places where God essentially says to his nation, listen, I hate your sacrifices. Stop bringing them. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Stop all of this stuff. See, your Christian life, you have to be able to play jazz. Let me explain that. You can't just have a wooden approach to spirituality, where it's all strict and it's all wooden, because you live in a world filled with complexities. You can't just play scales all the time. This is my Christian life. I do this. I'm obedient. Because you step into a world that's filled with injustice and hatred of God, and you're trying to live out your Christian life, you have to be able to scat. You have to be able to think in complex ways. You've got to be able to synthesize God's word and understand tone of voice and communicate the values and the love of God. You've got to be able to stand up for what is right, and simple wooden rote obedience isn't going to give you the courage to do that. To step into a world filled with the righteousness we have by faith in Christ is for you to be creative as a Christian. To go, I don't know what this means right now. I know that Jesus is true. I know his word is dependable. How do I live this out in this moment? How do I stand up for things that are wrong? How do I make the love of God the central controlling ethic of my life? I don't know what instrument this is. I feel like it's a horn of some kind. You understand? Jesus says you're neglecting the things you ought to be prioritizing. Because you're so focused on, I'm giving this much over here, I'm giving this much over here. Good. Righteousness. These you should have done. Tithing isn't bad. Without neglecting the others. 43, here's your next one. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue. What ought to control the motives and ambitions of my heart? Justice, the love of who? Say God. Love of God. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love what? You love the best seat in the synagogue. And you love the greetings in the marketplaces. What do you love? I love the attention. Look at me. Look at what I have done. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at who I am. Look at the values I have. Look at how dedicated I am. Look at how passionate I am. Look at how serious about the Lord I am. Look at how zealous I am for his glory. Look at how serious I take his word. Look how concerned I am with my own particular expressions of obedience. Why don't you see me? Look at me. Praise me. Love me. See, the Pharisee can't be obedient in private. They gotta let everyone know. Tell my story. Tell who I am. Tell what I have accomplished. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6? Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Not here. We love the position, we love the platform, we love the influence. We love the recognition. Verse 44, woe to you. Now here's your first introduction in Jesus' woes. that have to do with somebody else. We've been talking about motives, right? We've been talking about personal convictions. We've been talking about the desire for platform and publicity, but now, publicity. Now, Jesus introduces other people. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves. In the Jewish day and time, graves were highly visible. Remember Jesus over in Matthew, he talks about whitewashed tombs. And there he talks about you're beautiful on the outside, but you're inside you're full of dead men's bones. The reason they were whitewashed tombs is because you wouldn't want Jews to accidentally get contaminated by coming in contact with a dead body. In the Old Testament, you could come in contact with a dead body by burying a relative or finding someone in a house or finding someone in a field, and you'd be ceremonially impure. And you'd have to go through a whole process of becoming ceremonially pure again. Jesus says the problem with the Pharisees is they're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. These people who are so dedicated to ceremonial purity are inadvertently and intentionally defiling all sorts of people. You couldn't get a more strong rebuke of the entire spiritual religious system at this time. To say you're not giving life, you're defiling everybody who comes in contact with you. In this sense, it's like these spiritual leaders are radioactive. How do you know when things are radioactive? You start losing hair and teeth fall out and you go, something's wrong. Can you tell? No, you can't see it at all, but it ruins everything. Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him. I love that this verse is here because I love that there's someone in the crowd going, I got a question, Jesus, and this person is incredibly astute. I love that his quote is given to us in the Bible for the remainder of eternity to know that this guy asked this question. Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us too. Man. And I have to think that Jesus just did one of these where he went, oh yeah, and another thing. And this is what he does. And he said, woe to you lawyers also. Oh man. Don't ask Jesus questions. He said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Could there be a greater damning indictment of a spiritual leader than that? Of someone who only has accusation and identification and obedience commands for other people and then folds their arms and says, try. And some of you, man, some of you have been to churches. Some of you have been in situations. Some of you have sat under spiritual leaders or pastors or teachers who've done exactly that, who've said, you're getting it wrong. You failed again. You need to try harder. Let me point out what a failure you are. Galatians chapter 6, if anyone is caught in any trespass, let those who are spiritual among you restore him in a spirit of what? Do you know what he says? In a spirit of gentleness. And Jesus says, your ministry only puts more weight on the bar of people's lives. Their contribution to the spiritual lives of others is only to make it harder. Oh God, would that not be true of our church? Amen? Oh God, would that not be true of those who teach God's word? Now, do we need to point out sin? Do we need to rebuke? Do we need to exhort? Do we need to encourage in God's word? Absolutely. But we never do it with an outstretched finger where we're not willing to help. Because have we been there? Have we had sins eat our lunch and we've needed somebody to come along to encourage and support and to point the way home? Verse 47, woe to you, for you build, this is a weird one. This is one, you know, you have to kind of think through with Jesus, because Jesus makes a devastating point. And he points to something that is essentially very, very culturally understood in the world of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees set themselves up as the religious leaders and teachers, right? They set themselves up as those who have heard from God, who know God's word, who've interpreted it correctly, and therefore teach it to others. And they, what they do is they put themselves in a long line of people who they believe have been faithful. And Jesus takes that conviction and he turns it on them. Let me show you. Verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." And it seems like that might be honoring the previous generations of prophets, right? Of recognizing that in some sense, I love glory for being faithful to God. I love the best seats in the synagogue. I love the greetings in the marketplaces, just like these incredibly venerated people and prophets of the past. I should have glory and recognition just like these prophets did. And Jesus says, "Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs." Jesus says, you're not like the prophets, you're like the people who rejected and martyred them. And when you build these tombs and you venerate these people, you confess that were you alive in their day, you would have martyred them too. Watch this, verse 49. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said," or am I better to say, there is what Jesus does is he doesn't quote an Old Testament passage here, which makes this a little tricky to understand. But essentially, Jesus synthesizes a cultural response to the word of God existing in a generation. So you could say God in his wisdom, or the wisdom of God said, or God understanding what's happening in the day says this, "I will send them prophets." Now that's an Old Testament person who spoke for God, right? Okay. And I'll send them what? A New Testament person who speaks for God. So here stands Jesus at the fulcrum of history, about to send out the apostles into the New Testament in line with the Jonahs and the Solomons of the past. And he synthesizes the response of people to those who speak God's word. "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute." Verse 50, "so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. 51, from the blood of Abel." Now, where is Abel in your Bible? Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, there's a conflict between Cain and Abel, right? Abel brings the first parts of the flock, the fat portions. He gives a sacrificial offering to God. Cain brings just whatever vegetables he's got laying around, an offering of the field. And he brings it to God. And God looks at both of the offerings and said, Abel was accepted, Cain's was not. And it wasn't that God likes meat better than he likes vegetables. That's not the point. The point is the heart out of which the sacrifice is offered. Now, when Jesus says, from the blood of Abel, you'll notice if you read Genesis chapter 4, you can read it later today, that Abel says nothing. Abel is not quoted in your Bible one time. The only words that are spoken as coming from Abel is when God rebukes Cain. And he asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" And Cain famously says, Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, "The blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground." Which means this murder, this unjustified murder, is now crying out for justice because he approached God in the right way. He approached God with the right heart, and you killed him for it. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Zechariah shows up in 1 Chronicles 24, if you got a cross-reference there. Some commentators are split on this. Some of them think it's Zechariah the prophet. The Old Testament Torah, the whole of the Old Testament writings, according to the Hebrews, ended with the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And essentially what we think Jesus is saying here is that from the first murder in the Bible in the Old Testament to the last murder in the Old Testament. The last murder comes as a king named Josiah murders a guy named Zechariah, who calls the nation back to account for refusing to be faithful to God. And the way that story ends is that as they are killing him between the altar, Jesus says, and the sanctuary, Zechariah himself cries out, "May the Lord see, and may the Lord require it," or "the Lord avenge. May God hold you accountable for killing me." Now, why does that matter to what Jesus is saying here? From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Here's what Jesus is saying. You've rejected the right way to come to God for a long time. All through the Old Testament, if you read the end of 2 Chronicles, there's a part there where God says he continuously sent them prophets that they scoffed and refused. And Jesus does two things here. He lays the refusal to listen to God's word at the feet of this generation. Why? Because they're refusing God's ultimate revelation. They're refusing the light that is in Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going to hold you accountable for the refusal and the rejection that you've done since the beginning. And in 40 years, Jerusalem will be wiped off the map by the Romans. But also, it's not just that this generation will receive a rebuke and the wrath of God. It's that every generation, that fails to honor God, that fails to submit to his word, that fails to listen to the revelation that is in Jesus Christ, is this kind of generation. It's a quality issue as much as it is a quantity issue or a specific issue here. They've silenced the prophets in the past. They'll silence Jesus now. They'll silence the apostles into the future. You can even look into your New Testament when Paul talks to Timothy. He says there's coming a time when people will not endure sound teaching. But they will gather for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. When you get into the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, beneath the altar are those who've died for the testimony of the word of God. And they're constantly crying out to God, "How long until you avenge our blood?" That martyrdom has happened in the past, it happens in Jesus' day, it will happen into the future, because people hate the word of God. They hate that God has something to say, not about their external lives, but about their internal lives. How dare you? 52, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. You were an obstacle to the true knowledge of God. Now, when Jesus does this and exposes everything that is happening, when Jesus does, you can't read these words of Jesus and not feel the little Pharisee in your heart going, "Oh yeah." Right? Because we all feel the temptation of, I want to be seen and recognized and known and loved. What's the problem with that? I want people to see how faithful I am. I want people to see how committed I am and dedicated I am to the Lord. People are undisciplined and lazy, but not me. People don't love God like I love God. They need to love God like I love God, because I've got it together. When you believe, you know, when you drive, you think if everybody drove like you, we just have world peace. I'm uncomfortable when I read this, aren't you? We go, boy, there are lots of ways in which I think I ought to tell people, do what I say. Let me give you wisdom about how you ought to obey. Maybe you ought to follow me. Maybe you ought to think about life the way I think of life. And slowly, brick by brick by brick by brick, I start to build my own evidence of my own righteousness. I start to build the own monument to myself. I start to build this self-satisfied, smug approach to spirituality that really becomes pharisaical in the way that I love and treat others. It becomes about me. It doesn't become about serving others. All through this passage, all of their religious effort, all their passion, all their desire and their energy is all self-directed so that they might get glory, not that God might get glory and they might be able to serve others. So there's really only two responses to what Jesus says here. Number one, you can repent. Right? God, I valued and loved the wrong things. I have an ambition for my own reputation. I don't think about and love you and have the values that live in my heart the way I ought to. God, I have all sorts of other competing values and temptations that war for my heart. But God, I bring that to you and I tithe my heart to you. I give my heart to you. Would you change me, fix me, heal me, cleanse me? Would you do something in me that no external obedience and self-discipline can accomplish? I've failed to obey. I've made my religious effort about me. God, would you forgive me and receive me? And what Jesus says is yes. The glaring omission in this passage, though, is that nobody repents. For as exposed and clear as Jesus is, no one repents. Which shows us there's only one other option, and that's to rage. Look at verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard. You know what that means? It means to have a grudge. How dare you point out my inconsistencies? How dare you expose what's going on in my heart, Jesus? They began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. That's a word that's only used one time in the Bible, and it's used usually outside the Bible in legislative context. It means to ask hostile questions. It's not that they become a hostile witness. It becomes they become a hostile persecutor. They become a hostile prosecutor. They come right back at Jesus with harder questions. Oh, yeah? What about this? Oh, yeah, Jesus, let's talk about this. Provoking him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him. Let's get an ambush. To catch him in something he might say, essentially to hunt him down. This becomes one of the last moments in the book of Luke where Jesus will deal with the Pharisees, and his fate at this point is sealed because they only attack him from here on out. This is the last face-to-face encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees where they ought to repent, but instead they rage because they hate him. And that's really the tension for all of us in this passage, isn't it? It's that what happens when my motives and my values are exposed? What happens when I recognize I've been building a life that is really Pharisaical and really focused on the externals, and I'm not dealing with the heart struggles that are in my life? The tension that we need to deal with as a church is what is the heart of our church? What are the heart of the men and the women in this room? Are we willing to turn and repent even when we're exposed by Jesus? Are we willing to lay down our preference for our particular applications and our particular evidences of our righteousness and our demand that people might look at us and see us and platform us and recognize us? Are we willing to be humble and to receive the sacrifice and the righteousness that Jesus gives to us? Or are we so dedicated to our own self-righteousness that we can't even hear the offer that Jesus has for us? That's my concern for my heart. That's my concern for you. That's our concern for this church, is that we would be recklessly committed to the grace of Christ. That we would be desperate for him to do something inside of us that we can't accomplish on our own. That we would receive free forgiveness and reconciliation and grace because he loves us and he cares about us and he can fix that craziness that's on the inside of us. Amen? So, Father, we confess how exposed we are with a text like this. How I see myself in it, and we see ourselves in it. How we need the strength and the freedom and the willingness to confess our sins before you and to plead for your grace, to plead for forgiveness, because we have so much preference for our own righteousness, so much addiction to the ways in which we build up our own kingdoms. And Father, would you, by your grace, give our church open eyes to see you, to receive the light that you are, to receive the word that you are speaking, to enter into a true sense of a real spiritual life empowered by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who can redeem us and restore us and regenerate us and make us new. It's in his name we pray. Amen.